This morning's reading is from Romans chapter 7, from verse 1. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful.
Good morning. You'll forgive me if I sound a little congested. It's because I am. I've had a cold over the week and I'm just getting over it, so apologies. Many years ago, I was at some markets at Crow's Nest, and because I was an artist, I had no money. And there was a woman selling corn on the cob, dripping with butter. It was beautiful. It smelt so great. And I wanted it. So I offered to give her a proverb in exchange for some corn on the cob. And this was the proverb that I gave her when I got my corn. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. Proverbs 27 verse 6. What a tasty proverb. You can trust a hard word from a friend, but an enemy is someone who only ever flatters you, only says nice things about you because they want to look good doing it, not because they actually mean it. And sadly, I think I've been an enemy far too many times. Too gutless to be a friend and actually wound them with the truth because I love them. Happy to give a proverb about it and get some corn. I'm not so happy to actually do it. But then again, even if I wasn't too gutless, and maybe that's you, I'm sure none of us want to be wounding our friends with the hard truth all the time. So when should we wound our friends with the truth? Well, maybe this passage might help us. Last week, James helpfully illustrated what Paul's talking about at the back end of chapter 6 in relation to the fact that everyone's a slave, either a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness, and the only way that someone becomes a slave to righteousness is by believing the gospel, by having faith in Jesus. That's it. And it's by that that we're no longer bound as slaves to sin and death. Instead, we're bound to life and to righteousness. Which means that even though we sin, as believers in Jesus, our status as slaves, it's no longer bound to sin, but bound to righteousness. We're no longer sinners who might do good things now and then. We're the righteous who might sin now and then. We're saved not by good or bad works, but by our transfer from being a sinner to a saint by faith in Jesus. By faith in Jesus, we stop being bound to sin and now we're bound to righteousness. Or as Paul flagged in verse 14 of chapter 6, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under God's law, which highlights and condemns sin and the sinner, but you're under grace. That is, God's gift of righteousness by faith in Jesus. And Paul, he picks this up, this law-grace thing again, in the first part of chapter 7, when he says, "Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So that if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law and isn't an adulteress if she marries another man." Okay, so it's a pretty simple principle, right? A law can only apply to people while they're alive. That makes sense. Like a married woman's not bound to her dead husband. She can belong to another. The same principle applies then to people and God's law. As Paul goes on in verse 4, "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God." Back in chapter 6, we were told that we're, by being united by faith to Jesus, we're united to him in his death and in his resurrection. Verse 5 of chapter 6. We're united to him in his death such that our old self is crucified with him. Verse 6. We're united to him so much so that we're to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. In verse 11. And so back here in chapter 7, Paul says we're dead to the law that condemns sinners. Now, by faith, we belong to another. We belong to Jesus. So that by our union with Jesus, we'll produce fruit for God. We'll do what pleases him. Not because we have to, not because that's how we curry favour with God, but because we want to. Before Jesus, we were married to the law. Our relationship with God was based on what we did. Right and wrong. But as Paul's already pointed out, the law not only shows us all the wrong that we've done, it actually introduces things perhaps that we wouldn't have thought of not doing had we never known. So as Paul says in verse 5, "For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code." So before faith in Jesus, everyone is in the realm of the flesh. Everyone's a sinner. God's law doesn't help them get out of that. It just highlights how deeply they're in it, how much of a sinner they are. Because the sinful passions aroused by all the new things the law said not to do, which in the end only bore fruit for death. But by being united to Jesus by faith, we're dead to the law, we've been released from the incitement to sin and the condemnation of the law to serve in the new way of the Spirit. The old way, well, that was the written code, the law. The new way is by faith in Jesus by the Spirit. How do we serve in this new way, though? Clearly it's not like serving in the old way of the written code. It's not by obeying laws, do this, do that, don't do this, don't do that, and then you'll be right with God. No, in Jesus by the Spirit, it's the first bit, it's the last bit first, actually. Things are good with God by faith in Jesus, and so then we serve in love. As Paul says elsewhere, "You, my brothers, are called to be free. Don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature, but rather serve one another in love." The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbour as yourself. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So freedom from the law is freedom from indulging the sinful nature to serve one another in love, which sums up God's law anyway, which is to live by the Spirit. Serving in the new way of the Spirit, then, back in Romans, is to serve one another in love, which will look like peace, patience, kindness, self-control, etc. And the thing that I've noticed about love, and I think the scriptures bear out, is that it seems to grow in dirt. Love grows in dirt. Like many beautiful plants, like this pea and ham sprout, love grows in dirt. I don't know if you've noticed, but a lot of loving things need grotty things to happen first. Like patience. You generally need someone stressing you out to be patient with them, right? Or self-control. You're probably not to choose not to punch that person in the face after they've hurt you or frustrated you. Or the biggie that Paul mentions frequently, forgiveness. You don't need to forgive someone who hasn't hurt you, hasn't done you wrong. But these are all what love is. They all grow out of dirt. Particularly a church. Or they should be. If you're never annoyed with anyone at church, then you're not close enough to them. Because let's face it, people are annoying. You get to know anyone enough and there'll be something about them that rubs you up the wrong way. Something that you'll have to be patient, gentle, self-controlled and forgiving about. So if you're not having to love others this way, maybe you're just not close enough to people here at church. Which might seem like a bit of an ask, but my bet is, if the Spirit is in you, you know it's right. Because in Jesus you're released to serve in the new way of the Spirit, the way of loving one another, against which there is no law. Because you can't love too much. There's no law against love. In the new way of the Spirit of love, we're released from serving in the old way of the written code. The only thing that's stopping us loving people, it's our imagination. And our calendar. But back to what Paul's saying, he's addressing some who know the law. And they're probably thinking at this point in his argument, hang on, you're saying God's law made you sin? Is that what you're saying? Are you saying then that the law, God's law, is actually sinful? So Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. No, that's not what Paul's saying at all. The law is not sinful. It's not the problem, but it shows up what the problem is, verse 7 again. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it been for the law. Sin there, it's in the singular. It's actually it's a definite article just before it. So it's the sin, as in the category of sin, like a virus compared to its symptoms. And the sin, this sin has been in the world from the day that Adam disobeyed. So Paul's saying here the law reveals this sin in the world. The law tells us what we're actually looking at. Like the words on this picture. Relax, it's just a cherry. The law tells us what's actually the case. For example, the other day I was walking past a ute parked on the side of the road not far from my place. It had a whippersnapper just lying in its tray. And my first thought was, well, I could just take that. Nobody's around. Now, I could explain that urge to take it just as primal instinct. Nothing more than a throwback to a more basic form of survival of the fittest. Or I could blame it on the guy who left it there. Well, he should have done something different. Or I could think nothing of the urge at all. After all, I didn't take it, so I didn't do anything wrong, right? But God's law lifts the scab on that festering sore and tells me that to think such a thing, to want what isn't mine enough to even think about stealing it, that's coveting. As Paul goes on to say, verse 7 again, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, you shall not covet. But the law doesn't just reveal particular sins for what they are, like thinking of stealing a whippersnapper is coveting. The law reveals what's behind any particular sin, as Paul goes on in verse 8. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin is dead. It's a little bit like going for a walk in a park, if you're into walking, and seeing a sign on a seat that says, wet paint, do not touch. What do you want to do? You want to touch it. Everyone wants to touch it. And if you say you don't want to touch it, you're lying. So everyone wants to touch it. Or you might even want to get creative and find a way of touching it without actually touching it, finding a stick and touching it, or a leaf, seeing if it's actually wet. Now, if there hadn't been a sign on that seat, you probably wouldn't have even noticed the seat at all, right? Well, just walked on your merry way. Wouldn't have given it a second thought. Now, imagine if that wet seat had the sign, wet paint, don't even think about touching it or you're dead. We're all dead, right? We're all dead. Which is Paul's point in verse 9. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. It's like not knowing you have kleptomania until you see a sign that says, do not steal. And then the urge to steal stuff just rises up in you like an itchy sore that you just have to scratch. But the more you scratch, the less it heals and the worse it gets. And it's at that point the law doesn't just name something for what it is, like stealing. It exposes who we are. Thieves. You're a thief. And rightly then tells us what thieves deserve. Punishment. And so while the law, do not steal, is good, it's a good thing. It's aimed to stop me doing the wrong thing and keep me from suffering the consequences because of my thieving heart. It just ends up condemning me. Verse 10. I found the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous and good. So the law isn't sinful at all. It's holy and righteous and good. The problem's not the law, it's our hearts. That's the problem. And the law painfully but helpfully exposes how deep that problem runs. As Paul says in verse 13, did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Now, Jesus uses the law powerfully in this way. In the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, we can read where he says this, you've heard it said to the people long ago, don't murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. It's the law. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Just read that again. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Racha, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Jesus is making the point that anyone who's angry enough in their hearts towards someone is a murderer. And just as deserving of God's judgment of death and hell. So it's the heart that's the problem. And the heart, more than the hands, is what brings God's judgment of death. In the theological tradition we stand in as Presbyterians, there's understood to be threefold use of God's Old Testament law since Jesus. Firstly, it's used as a mirror to God's righteousness, shows how good he is, and our sinfulness, how bad we are. Secondly, it's used as a restraint to evil. Thirdly, it's used to show us what's pleasing to God. And it seems that Paul is seeing the law in the first sense here as a mirror. A mirror showing up sinfulness and the sinful heart, and showing it up for how bad it really is by linking it to death. It's a little bit like a gunshot wound. When I was in year 11 at Arara High School in Coffs Harbour, a young disgruntled kid rocked up during a sports carnival with his dad's rifle and he shot a few people. One of them was a girl who wasn't that far away from me at the time, and the bullet went straight through her thigh. My youth group leader at the church at the time just happened to be a nurse at the hospital who attended to her, and she told me how they had to deal with a wound, a bullet wound that has gone right through. Because the bullet had gone straight through, they had to let the muscles and the flesh heal from the inside out. But to do that meant lifting the scab or any preliminary healing closer to the surface on each side every time they had to pack it, so that no pus would gather or fester and develop. My nurse friend just felt really sorry for this girl, having to dress and redress the wound because it was just so painful each time to lift the scab, get rid of any initial healing, so that it would heal from the inside out. And the law is a little bit like that. It lifts the scab on the wound so that it might heal properly. Might hurt a lot, might be a bit messy. After all, who likes having to reckon with the fact that if they've hated someone, that they're effectively a murderer, for instance. But it's actually for people's good. That's what God's law is for. To show how utterly sinful sin is, how much of a festering wound it is, and how much people are desperately in need of healing. Now, just like my nurse friend couldn't heal the bullet wound in that girl, we can't save anyone from their sin. That kind of healing is something only Jesus can do, by his Spirit. But we can be a part of lifting the scab on that festering wound of sin by letting people know about God's law. But if there's anything that this passage has shown us, it's that in everything, especially if we're going to bring up God's law to show up sin, we need to serve people in the new way of the Spirit. In love. About the same time that I got my corn on the cob for a proverb, I broke a deal with my boss at work. He wasn't a very nice bloke. He'd yell at other employees, he'd storm around the office, and on one occasion he wanted the rights to a small cartoon strip that I'd developed. I worked for an animation production house, and I said, sure, you can have that, on one condition. Only if I get to leave a passage from the Bible on your desk each and every week. He said he didn't want anything too confronting or offensive, so I suggested some proverbs, which he agreed to. And so I dutifully left a proverb each and every Monday morning for many, many months on his desk. Until he let me go because he got caught out with some illegal activity and the company went under with a whole lot of heavy fines. And all those missed moments of bringing God's word to him were lost, like tears in the rain. Who knows what could have happened if I'd actually befriended him rather than snookered him into having to read some proverbs. If I'd actually loved him enough to be my friend. So that, like my nurse friend of mine, although I could expect it to hurt, maybe even get a little bit messy, he could have seen I was there to love him, not judge him, and he would have been a much better place to hear from me the truth. Not my judgment on him, but my concern that he know God's law and what it says, so that he might have a chance to seriously reckon with his sin and with his desperate need for salvation and find it in Jesus. See, part of the difficulty, I think, for us as Christians when it comes to God's law, on one level, like Paul, we'd say it's good. It's not just for us, it's good for everyone. Good not just in revealing sin, but good in resisting evil behaviour and knowing what pleases God. And yet Paul talks about the way God's law works to expose sin here is in the context of having just said those in Jesus serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code, as those who serve in love, not in law. And perhaps that's the best way to do it. It's firstly then to know God's law well, read the Old Testament, read the laws, commit the Ten Commandments to memory, for instance, spend time figuring out what coveting really is, for example, or murder, and read the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 and 7. See what Jesus does with God's law there, how the law, he says the law exposes not just sinful deeds, but sinful hearts. That's the first thing, get to know God's law well. And then secondly, put more effort into genuine friendships with those who don't know or love Jesus. Because friendship is the place for us to bring God's law to bear and for our friends to feel it lifting the scab on their sin. After all, wounds from a friend can be trusted. I'm going to pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your law that has lifted the scab on our wound, the wound of our sin, exposed not just our deeds but our hearts and how desperately we deserve death, but how wonderfully you have provided an escape, a healing through Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. We thank and we praise you for him, our great healer. Please help us as those who have been healed by Christ to love those around about us, to be faithful in bringing your law to bear on their lives, but in the context of love and friendship, so that they might have an opportunity to reckon with their terrible wound of sin and find relief and healing in Jesus too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.